Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the days of Isaiah, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your hearts be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it will not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberichkiah, that one's tricky, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Then the Lord spoke to me again, because this people who has refused the waters of Shiloh, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore behold, the Lord is bringing against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judea into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspringing wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Well, that was a lot. That was a lot. Tricky names aside, there's a lot there that is sort of the kind of thing when you're doing your Bible reading plan, you read over and you go, I don't know what's going on there. I'll just, maybe tomorrow's passage will be a little more understandable, right? And so I want to try to help us understand it, what it's saying and what it means for us. But first, let me set a scene for you. Okay, if you like, you could close your eyes. If you're not into that, you don't have to, but let me set a scene for you. You're coming in out of the cold into a warm house filled with familiar faces of loved ones who are laughing, who are hugging. The house, it smells like fresh bread, smells like a crackling fire, it smells like ham in the oven, like pumpkin pie. The lights of the tree glow, and there isn't enough room around it for all the presents. You plop yourself down on your favorite comfortable couch. All right, let me break you out of the vision for a second. There's something very safe, very secure about that scene. I mean, at least for me, that's the case. I'm not sure about you. There could be a blizzard raging outside of the windows of the house, but I'm just fine in that place, right? And I think that is how it should be, right? We're sort of wired for that kind of thing. But there is a difference between feeling secure and being secure, is there not? You can, for example, have an alarm on your house, and that alarm can make you feel secure at night in your house. But if no one is monitoring that, or if the alarm is disabled, then the source of security is cut off. Even if you feel secure, you're not actually secure. Alternatively, you may feel insecure in a dark alley, not knowing that just in the shadows beyond your sight is the police officer waiting to respond, anticipating something going wrong, actually keeping you secure. So there's a difference between what makes us secure and what gets made because we're secure, right? In the scene that I was sharing earlier, all of these different elements that sort of make us feel secure are not actually the things that secure us. But they're the things we make because we're secure. Because we're secure, we can have the tree lit. We have the time to do that. We can have the presence there. We can laugh and we can hug because we're not in the moment trying to survive a blizzard, right? Because we're secure. Christmas trees and presents and fantastic meals, they make us feel secure. They help us to feel the security that exists, but they're not the source of the security. And yet, when we lose something that makes us feel secure, when we lose one of these things, we feel fear, right? What's happening? We feel insecure. And here's the trouble. In a sin-affected world, this is going to happen. In a sin-affected world, there's going to be situations, there's going to be times when those things that make us feel secure are taken away from us, or we don't have them. Family members move away. Relationships blow up. People die. Family traditions can no longer be sustained. Years of plenty inevitably give way to lean years, or perhaps for some, they're just born into trouble. Perhaps for some, they don't even know what that feeling of security is in the first place. If we think these things are the source of security, then not only do we feel insecure, but we actually end up in our desire to get these things that make us feel secure, we end up actually creating more trouble for ourselves and for others. Proverbs 15, 16, and 17 is one of my favorite passages. It's worth memorizing. It says this, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." You perhaps have had that experience where you've had a family holiday and the family situation is a mess. Now you've got all the fixins, you've got all the presents, you've got all the feast there, but there's a coldness to the room. You eat the food, you open your presents, how quickly can I get out of this room? Because even though I have all these things that would normally make me feel secure, and yet I don't feel very secure here in these relationships. See, the key is remembering that the only ultimate source of security is the Lord. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. His presence is better than the presence of any treasures that make us feel secure, because those things come from Him. He is the one that gives them. And His presence is greater than the presence of troubles in our life. Christian, do you trust that God is present in your troubles? As we approach Christmas times, we have this series in Advent. We're considering Christ's first coming and reflecting on and looking forward to His second coming. And yet in this life, in between those two times, we have troubles that happen. Sin still exists. And maybe very presently for this, even for this Christmas, as you look forward, you go, man, I got some troubles. I'd love to buy my kids gifts. I don't have the money for that. I'd love to have a wonderful family Christmas, but we've got a problem here. Whatever it is, do you have troubles? Too often we walk into Christmas time, a time about Christ's presence among us, God's presence among us, and we don't have much assurance of that presence. We don't feel or experience His presence in the midst of our troubles, often because of our troubles. So this morning, I want us to first consider what it is to trust in Him, what it is to fear the Lord instead of the present troubles that are before us. And then we'll consider ways we can experience more of His securing presence in our life, even in the midst of the troubles that we face. So let's jump into the passage here, try to understand what's happening. It's helpful to know a bit of history to understand the setting of this passage. If you remember last week, we were in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 6 was happening at the death of Uzziah. Well, Uzziah is the grandfather of King Ahaz that we see in this text. So we have a time elapse that's happened. And so now Uzziah's grandson is king, and by Ahaz's time, the Assyrian people had become a regional power. They would become basically a world power soon. They were quickly becoming that, and they had become a regional power that threatened to conquer the whole area. And so Syria and Israel, you remember that Israel is divided into two kingdoms now. There is what we would call Israel or Ephraim in this passage, just 10 tribes. And then you have Judah, which followed the line of David, and there's two tribes there, okay? And so you have Syria and Israel. The 10 tribes have allied themselves with Syria because of the Assyrian threat. There's a lot of names here that make it confusing, so I'll try my best, okay? And what happened was Syria and Israel wanted Judah to ally with them, a defensive alliance, preparing for an Assyrian invasion. But Judah said, we're not real interested in that. And so Syria and Israel turned on Judah and tried to conquer them to fortify their position against the Assyrians. Well, they end up nearly defeating Judah and King Ahaz, and hauling off a lot of the people of Judah until God sends a prophet to say, hey, you know, God really doesn't like it if you take your own people into slavery, and so you really ought to let those people go. And they're like, yeah, we should probably let those people go. And so they did, which was a good decision on their part. And the people went back to Jerusalem. Well, what has happened in the meantime, when we get to this passage, is Syria and Israel have sort of rebuilt their armies. And they're ready to go and finally take Jerusalem. See, the first time they couldn't quite take Jerusalem. It was a fortified city, a well-fortified city. And so now they're like, no, we're going to go and take it this time. And so when we read here, and it says that Syria and Israel, it says that they are in league with, right? That doesn't mean that they're forming an alliance. They've already had an alliance for 10 years. What it means is that they're acting on the alliance that they formed. The troops are mobilized. The troops are moving. And so Ahaz and the people of Judah are shaking in their hearts like trees in the wind because they know, well, they nearly took us out last time, and we're in just a lot worse situation this time. What hope do we have? What hope do we have? And then there's Assyria also, and we're in a bad spot. They've got some troubles. And so the question of our passage is, how will Ahaz and how will the people of Judah respond? What will they do? Will he fear the Lord? Will they fear the Lord and trust that God is present with them in their troubles? Because God had promised to preserve the line of David, right? God had made promises to Judah. Well, God doesn't leave him hanging. God takes the initiative, and he graciously sends Isaiah and Isaiah's son to reassure Ahaz, and we see that in verses 3 through 9. Now, why is it Isaiah and his son, right? Why does his son go along? Well, in our passage, there's three sons that are described, and each name of each son matters for the story. Names meant something. And the name tells us something about what's happening here. Well, what's the name of Isaiah's son that goes with him to meet with King Ahaz? His name means a remnant shall remain. And so sealed up in the name of Isaiah's son is a promise from God. You will not be utterly destroyed. I will preserve a people for myself. You will not be utterly destroyed. A remnant will remain. And what are they to say to Ahaz? Well, God tells them to say, verse 4, be careful. Be quiet. Right? What does that mean? What does it mean when he says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint? What it's meaning is, don't go and try to solve this problem in your own way. Don't go and try to solve this problem with political maneuvering. Don't fear their plot against you. Fear me. Trust me. Obey me instead. I will take care of you. And God calls these kings smoldering stumps. In other words, these guys are just smoke with no fire. They're about ready to be extinguished. It looks like a burning torch. It looks like a fiery flame. But actually, they are like a log that's just dying out. You know what I mean? Well, God seeks to reassure Ahaz even more. It says in verse 7, their plot will not stand or come to pass. And there's this bit here that looks very sort of confusing. There's a lot of names, and you're like, what do these names mean? Well, in verse 8, and verse 9, it's actually much more simple than it lets on. So Syria is the nation, Damascus is the capital, and Rezin is the king. And so what it's saying is, this kingdom, their capital, and their king. That's all it's saying. Ephraim, the people, Samaria, the capital, the son of Remaliah is the king. And so it's describing these two kings, these two nations, these two in their capital cities. And it's saying they won't stand. It won't stand. Their plot won't stand. It won't come to pass. I promise you, it's not going to come to pass. In fact, not only that, but he says particularly of the people of Israel, which he describes as Ephraim here. He says they will be shattered from being a people. And if we look at history, we know that within this 65-year time period, by the time of Ezra, the people of Israel are taken into captivity and are so completely dispersed amongst the people that they become indistinguishable as a people group from the peoples around them. They are shattered as a people. But the question mark comes at the end of verse 9. Do you see that? If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. There is a contrast at the end of verse 9 to the passage at the end of verse 7. He says definitively, Syria and Israel will not stand. But you, Judah, the verdict is out. You, Judah, here's the question. Will you stand or will you fall? And here is the thing that's going to be the deciding factor. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. It's something of a turn of phrase, sort of a catchy little line in Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew super well. I imagine that most of you probably don't know Hebrew super well either, but there is a turn of phrase. It's sort of like, basically what it's saying is, if you're not firm in faith in Yahweh, then you won't be firm at all. You can think you're firm in all of these other things, but there is no security unless you're finding that security in the Lord. If you trust God, no matter what it looks like, you're secure. If you don't trust God, no matter what it looks like, you're insecure. This is the question we face. The difference between true security and feeling secure. The difference between, you know, the means or the source of security, right? God uses things. He uses means. He uses things in life to help secure us, but he is the source. God's word says that those who trust in the Lord, even when they don't feel secure because of troubles, are secure in him. And in time, that will be proved. But those who turn to trust other things that can give them sort of a false sense of security for a time, but it will fail them in the end. So the question is not who will win the battle for Jerusalem. The question is not who will win the battle in regards to the troubles that you're facing. The question is who wins the battle for your heart and mind? That's the question. The question is, what wins out, the presence of troubles or the presence of the Lord? The question is, will you trust in the things of the world, in your wisdom, in your ingenuity, or will you trust in God's promises and his word and what Christ has done? So who will they trust? Well, we get an answer in verses 10 through 12. The Lord says to Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. Signs are reassurance, right? We saw a baptism a second ago. That's a sign. It's something that's meant to reassure us of what God has done or what he will do. And they point to certain truths. So asking for a sign isn't inherently bad, right? Gideon asks for signs, and it was not bad that he asked for signs. Mary asks for a sign, and Gideon and Mary ask for signs to be doubly sure that they're on the right path, and God grants them that. They actually are asking for signs in order to know that they're doing what faith commands. They're not asking for a sign like, say, the Pharisees did, that's actually grounded in doubt, or I think, as in the passage we read from the book of Luke, Zechariah. His sign was actually due to his doubt. He doubted, and he asked a question, and God said, okay, I'll give you a sign anyways. You don't get to talk. That'll be your sign then, right? Womp womp. Mary asks a question that is directed towards faith. How can I obey, right? How am I to know? Mary's question basically is like, okay, you said I'm supposed to have a child. Should I go and try to have a child? And Gabriel's like, thank you for your willingness to faithfully obey. The Holy Spirit will take care of that. And here's how you'll know. We'll give you a sign. Go visit Elizabeth and she'll be pregnant and you didn't know it. And sure enough, you see. So there's signs. God gives signs all the time. It depends on whether you are actually trusting him or not, whether you, what kind of signs you get and whether you see those signs. Well, here we are. Ahaz, it sounds like, dismisses God's offer of a sign in sort of like this humble way. Oh, I would never impose on God. But actually, it's not a genuine response. In reality, he's already making plans to offer sacrifices to Syria's gods. In reality, he's already gone to the Assyrian people and started to create an alliance with them. He already has those plans and he has them in motion. He has already decided he's not going to trust the Lord. But he's just trying to sound nice about it. Oh, I wouldn't ask for a sign. In reality, he would rather trust the king of Assyria than the king of kings. So we have to ask ourselves in our own life, what king do we trust? Is it the king of kings? Or do we trust ourself as the captain of our soul and the captain of our life and the king of our own world? Verses 13 through 17, though God offered a sign, and though Ahaz said, oh, I don't need that sign, God says, oh, no, I'll give it to you anyways. You're going to get a sign. And instead of a sign reassuring him of their safety, it's a sign that reassures them of God's judgment. In verse 14, we get this great prophecy of Christ. But it does have a meaning, I think, for the people of Judah in that time as well. You see the you there in the passage. Verse 14, it says, oh, now I lost it. Sorry. Oh, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? He's speaking not just to Ahaz there, it's plural. He's speaking to all the people of Judah there. And so this prophecy of Emmanuel is to all of the people of God in Judah. And he says that this sign will be called Emmanuel, which means, again, a name that matters, God with us, or God is with us. I will be present. You're about ready to have this trouble. I will be present there. He would have been present if they would have trusted in God to save them. They didn't trust in God. And what will happen? Well, we're about ready to see. God's going to call the shot here. So all agree that this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. You know, there's some dispute about who this child is, and I'm not going to get into that. It's probably not very applicable to the point today, but it gives a timetable for the judgment, I think, of Ahaz and of Judah, that this woman, whoever she is a virgin at that moment when God is giving this prophecy. And in the time it takes her to go get married, to conceive, to have a son, and for that boy to grow old enough to choose between good and evil, the kings of Syria and Israel will have that Ahaz feared so much, they will be gone. But also, this judgment will be falling on the people of Judah as well. The sign that was to reassure them of security assures them of insecurity because of they don't trust the Lord. And the tool of judgment against Ahaz and Judah is what? Verse 17, the king of Assyria. The very one that you trust, instead of me, God says, is going to be your downfall. The very one you trust instead of me is going to be your downfall. And the rest of the passage is a description of what that will how that will happen. In verses 18 and 20, it tells us the nature of this conquest that's going to happen. It will be their land will be occupied like a plague of flies or like a plague of bees. It'll be totally stripped and humiliated, like someone who gets their beard shaven off and their body hair shaved. It would be an embarrassing thing. And so he's using that as an illustration to say they're going to shave your land, and you're going to be stripped of all your stuff, and it's going to be humiliating to you. In 21 through 25, it tells us what the results are of this conquest. The people will be impoverished, and the land will fall into ruin. When it says in verse 21, for example, that he will keep alive. In verse 21, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. It implies a struggle. The phrasing there implies a struggle to keep these animals alive. And in verse 23, these vast vineyards that they had that were tilled, that were cultivated, become uncultivated. In fact, you don't even want to go into this land where you used to have all these vineyards and all these wonderful produce of food, because now it's briars and thorns. And if you go into that land, you're going to need a bow and arrow, because there's dangers all over. Because there's no people around. It's become what had become a cultivated land that was safe. The wild of nature takes it back over, and it becomes an unsafe and insecure place. And then finally, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, we get an elaboration of the sort of path of conquest that verses 16 and 17 tell us about. It's not a totally new thing, but it's giving us more details. So the first, the destruction of Syria and Israel are described in verses 1 through 4. And he says, this is interesting, he says, take a large tablet. And you're like, what in the world? Write in plain letters, he says. Essentially, if I was going to translate this into modern English, get a billboard. That's what he's saying. Get a billboard. And then he has this name for this son, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, which means spoils speeds, prey hastens. Essentially, the judgment on Israel and Syria is they're going to die, they're going to be judged very quickly, their spoil of their land is going to be taken very quickly, it's going to happen immediately. And in reality, if we look back and we do a study of this history, like within months, Assyria takes them over. And then this is interesting. In verses 5 through 8, it describes this rising flood of destruction, right? Look with me for a second at this. It says, since you refused the waters of Shiloh, right? Essentially, since you refused God, you refused his provision, and you turned to Assyria instead, to its channels, to that river, in verse 7, the waters of that river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria. What's going to happen is that river is going to flood its banks and flood your land. It's going to overrun you. Rather than being a defensive shield, it's going to overrun you. That's what it's describing. What you thought would be your protection is not. Well, what's the point? Hopefully that helps you understand that passage a little bit better. But what's the point of it? Like, why talk about Emmanuel in the midst of this situation 500 years before Christ comes? Why talk about him in something that's going to begin to happen within less than 5 years? Well, Ahaz rejects God's sign because he's rejected God's covenant promises. That's what's happening. He doesn't trust God's promises. And so it's right at that point that God reminds all the people of the foundation of his covenant. God will be their God, and they will be his people. God will be with them. The foundation of the covenant, where did they gather with Moses and receive the covenant of God? They gathered around Mount Sinai, And what was on Mount Sinai? The presence of God in their midst. And when they traveled with the tabernacle, what was in the tabernacle? The presence of God in their midst. And when they went to go to a new location on the way to the promised land, what went before them? The presence of God in a pillar of smoke and in a cloud of fire. And when they got into the land and they built a temple, what happened when Solomon dedicated that temple? It says the presence of God came and filled the temple. The presence of God felt in their midst. Truly in their midst. God saying, I am with you, and I will deliver you, and I will keep you, just as I promised, even all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. A Messiah will come. God is with you. But Ahaz and the people didn't trust that. They rejected it. Friends, whatever you trust in is whatever you depend on to keep you secure. And if you trust in what opposes God, then you are not with us and you are not with him. You oppose him and he will oppose you. His presence for you then is not reassuring. It is not safe. It is not secure. It is your insecurity. It is your judgment. Think about the Exodus. God makes a promise. He makes his presence known and he secures his people. He brings them out of Egypt. Now they're at the Red Sea. You remember the story. You've heard it before. They're at the Red Sea. They are also faced with an army, right? Just as Ahaz and the people of Judah are. They are trapped between water and a vast army, the greatest army of the time, that threatens to kill them and take them back into captivity. And Moses says to trust the Lord and step into the sea. The presence of God is manifest in what? A pillar of fire that holds back the armies of Pharaoh while they pass through the sea. And then what happens? The pillar of fire moves. It allows the army to go through, and the army is drowned in the sea. The presence of God is salvation for his people, but it is judgment on his enemies. The question is which are you today? Do you trust him? Or do you trust something else? That's the decisive question. Because, listen, if you are not firm in faith in Yahweh, you are not firm at all. I don't care how firm you feel. I don't care how much money is in the bank. I don't care what car you drive, what house you live in, how much food is on the table. I don't care about any of that. If you are not firm in the Lord, then you are not firm at all. Those things could go away in an instant. In a moment, they can be gone. The bottom line is this: the presence of the Lord surpasses present troubles. Friends, you may not have any of those things. You may have a crummy house. You may have terrible cars that broke down this week. I've got one of those. You may be scrapping at the very bottom of your checking account, and you may be wondering right now how in the world you're even going to have Christmas. And I will confidently say, the presence of the Lord surpasses present troubles. When the true Emmanuel came, it was God in the flesh with us. He came in the most fragile of ways to a poor family, in a poor situation, in a very humble environment. And it took what looked like defeat, and he turned it into victory. He lived a life traveling around with nowhere to lay his head. He died on a cross, executed for a crime he never committed. He was laid in a tomb. It was done. It was over. There was no more hope, but there was hope. Wasn't there? For those who hope in the Lord. And that is a sign to us. It should reassure us of God's promises that even when troubles come, no matter how terrible things get, the fear of the Lord is always more than those troubles. Because he lived it. He did it. He rose from the dead. And he will make us secure, and his presence will be felt. Do not merely give lip service to the Lord like Ahaz did, guys. We give lip service to God. Oh, well, I go to church, you know. Don't give lip service. Don't talk and act like you trust in the Lord, but you don't really in your heart. Trust him. Trust his promises. Trust his word. And Jesus illustrates this point in his life. He tells this story. He says to the people, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you pay this lip service to me and not do what I tell you? And he says this, he says, that person who hears his word and does it, that is, truly trusts in his words and acts on it, that man is a man who builds his house on a rock. And the floods, they do come. He doesn't say you don't have floods. He doesn't say, well, the man who builds his house on a rock, he never has a flood. He never has waves crash against his house. He's perfectly fine. There's never any troubles. No, he doesn't say that. He says that the waves come, but his house is not shaken. But the man who builds his house not on Christ's word, who doesn't trust him, who doesn't do what he says, his house has no foundation. It's built on sand, and it doesn't even take a full flood to knock it down. And then he adds, and his ruin is great. You'd be better off just calling it what it is and saying, no, I don't trust in the Lord. I trust in this other stuff. Than pretending you trust in the Lord and not. Don't give lip service. If you do not trust in the Lord and you feel security, I want you to know it's a false security. If you do not trust in the Lord and you feel insecure, good. At least you know where you stand. You should feel insecure. But I want you to know, if you turn to the rock today, if you turn to Christ today, that can change. In an instant, in a moment, your house can be moved from sand to solid rock. If you do trust in the Lord and you feel insecure, know this. If your trust is in Emmanuel, you are secure. You are. And yet, where our faith lacks, we can sometimes feel insecure. To put it another way, we may have a great experience of our present troubles. We may have a greater experience of our present troubles than we have an experience of our Messiah's presence. And so I want to give you just real quickly a couple of things to think about. I told you I would, and our time is really probably up, but I really want to help you to think through how you can actually experience and feel his presence, right? Because whether you feel it or not doesn't change it, okay? Christ is present either way, but he wants us to actually live in that experience. He wants us to feel his presence. He wants us to know he is present. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing is this: know what makes your heart shake. Know what makes your heart shake. Ahaz and the people shook like trees in the wind, right? They were not careful or quiet. Sometimes the easiest way to prevent sin is to prevent temptation. You know, at times we can do that by avoiding certain external circumstances. You know, okay, every time I go there, I end up sinning, so I'm not going to go there anymore, right? But sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes it's not possible to avoid external circumstances that could lead you into sin. You know, like if you said, well, every time I go Christmas shopping, I get myself in debt, and it takes a whole year to get myself out of debt. So I'm so sorry, kids, I'm not going to get you any gifts this year because I just don't want to sin, right? Like that might not be possible for you. Maybe you could give someone else your, you know, some cash and say, you go buy the presents for me or whatever. But my point is sometimes you can't avoid the particular trouble. Well, you can gain a better idea of the internal heart conditions which cause that problem. The internal heart conditions which respond to those external factors and cause you to sin. I overspend because I'm afraid of my kids being disappointed. I overspend because I'm afraid I will be like my parents who failed me. I overspend because I need to make sure everyone knows that I am the provider and I can take care of them and I can do these things. Well, you can't. God has to do that ultimately. But when you know those things, when you know that's what makes your heart shake, then you can be ready when the wind blows. Then you can go back to God's word and you can remind yourself, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. I don't want the trouble of being in debt all year in this example. That's worse for my kids. That's worse for my family. Maybe a year where there's not so many gifts under the tree might actually be the best thing for the other 364 days of the year. I'm going to trust in God instead, that he's given me this year what I need for this year. Second way that you can help. So that one's more of a preventative, that this temptation pulls you away from the presence of God. Here's more of the rest of them, I think, are more active. Seek out the Lord in his presence. God comes with his presence through Isaiah to Ahaz, even when Ahaz is not seeking him. This is how gracious God is. Do we not think that if we actually pursue him, that he would not, in the ways that he wants to, make his presence known to us? He's not gracious enough to do that. How much better if we seek him out? It's difficult to seek out but here's the problem. It's difficult to seek out the presence of God when we're actually seeking out the presence of sin in our life. You can't seek two things at once. You will either do one or you'll do the other. If we are actively seeking out Christ, then we are occupying ourselves with that rather than these false presences. If we're actively seeking out Christ, then we're occupying ourselves with that rather than dwelling on the troubles we face. Sometimes what you are seeking is your own answer to the troubles that you're facing. And that seeking is just really you sitting there thinking about these terrible things that are happening and dwelling on them and turning them over again and again in your heart and again in your mind. And you're not actually doing anything good. What you ought to be doing is getting on your knees and praying and thanking God for all the good things he's given you and seeking him in his word and saying, Lord, would you take these things? See that he doesn't answer that gracious request. And see that he doesn't give you a sign to reassure you of it. The third thing is this: commit all to Christ. Commit all of yourself to Christ. Ahaz rejects God's sign because he would rather be obligated to the king of Assyria. He'd rather owe the king of Assyria than owe the Lord God something. And some of you guys would rather owe worldly things than owe God something, than submit to him. How foolish to think that the king of Assyria is more trustworthy. How foolish to think that the king of Assyria won't exact a higher price. You know, it's a sneaky temptation to commit certain public-facing aspects of our life to Christ. We'll commit certain public-facing aspects of our life to Christ so that everyone thinks that we're seeking the Lord, that we're committed to the Lord, but behind closed doors or where it's socially acceptable to not do so, then we trust in other things. This won't do. this won't do? Do we think it will be lighter or more convenient to pursue other things than God, to sin rather than obey God? We think that in the moment this will be better, but in reality, in the long run, it always costs us more. It always costs more. It's always cost me more. I think Assyria will help me, but in reality, it's that sin that consumes me or defeats me. Emmanuel has paid the price. He committed his whole self, and God delivered him from the grave as a testimony to us to do this thing for us. What greater sign do we need to be reassured that he is trustworthy and that his word is trustworthy? What more do we need to know that committing all to him isn't him exacting a higher price from us, but it's him giving us more of himself? Finally, reflect on God's plans. Our unbelief, listen, your unbelief doesn't negate God's plans. Whether you believe it or not, God will return, and we will all stand before his judgment seat, and he will judge every single person based on what they said or they did. That will happen, no matter what we believe. We know more of God's plan now that Christ has come than ever before, and I'm optimistic that it will be overwhelmingly a revelation of his mercy when he returns. But there, it will be a revelation of his justice as well. Well, how does that help? You go like, well, Cody, that just seemed to like be scary. What do you, like, I thought you're doing the opposite of what you were intending to do, right? Like, no. Think about this. First, because of Christ's first advent, we know that the deeds of all who trust in him are put on his shoulders. He's already taken the judgment for you if you would trust in him. Romans says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He took the judgment that we were to have at the end of history, and it erupted in the middle of history, and he died on the cross for us in that moment. And so for those who trusted him, we have no worries there. Second, because of Christ's second advent, we know we don't have to force justice in the present. People will do things that are trouble for you. They'll do evil things to you. You know that. You've experienced that. And some of your troubles that you're facing right now are troubles that are caused because of other people's sins against you. And it is tempting to go, I need to exact a price for that. I need to get back for that. I need to get mine because of that. But if we look forward to the reality that Christ will come again, and he will come in judgment on every wicked deed that's done, then we don't have to sin to preserve ourselves, and we don't have to sin in order to get some sort of sense of justice, and we don't have to preserve our treasure at any cost, because our ultimate treasure is Christ, and our ultimate security is in him. So we can tell ourselves, well, I won't do anything for lesser treasures that are going to violate my greater treasure. I won't do anything that will be a violation of his justice, because he will bring justice in all things. The presence of the Lord surpasses present troubles. What do you gain in the end for your family if you do not fear the Lord? Don't let present troubles beat out the presence of God. Trust him. Trust his word. Obey him. Let's pray.